We're going to continue our class on prayer. We've finished up the work on the Lord's Prayer. I think we've done what we want to do for that. For those of you that were still asking for the Lord's Prayer book, we have ordered some more. We're just waiting on those to get in. So if you didn't get one or you'd like a spare or something like that, we'll have a handful more coming pretty soon. You can pick those up. We're going to look now at some notes that I took from a different book. I just kind of been going through. There's no one book on prayer that really satisfies me and has everything I wanted in it. So I went through and I said, I like that chapter, and I like that chapter, and I like that chapter. So this comes from Charles Hodge, I want to say Abilene Christian back years and years, right, Lenore? Yeah, years and years ago at Abilene Christian. He wrote a variety of books. This book, I think, is called Prayer, Voice of Faith, I think is the name of it. I don't even know where I got it, but it ended up in my library, and I enjoyed reading it, and it's a pretty thoughtful book. Some of it, as you might expect, if you're going to write on prayer, there's some of it that's the same thing as you read elsewhere. He has a chapter on the Lord's Prayer. He has a chapter on all the normal stuff. But he had a couple that we hadn't talked about yet. I want to take some time going through two of those at least. The first one being hindrances to prayer. And what we mean by hindrances to prayer is both what keeps you from praying and what keeps you from praying effectively. So it could be that you're not praying at all, so something's keeping you from praying. Could be that you pray quite a lot, but it doesn't accomplish anything, and we want to know why is that. These would both be under the category of hindrances to prayer. And the first thing he mentions is a verse from a song I'm guessing you could probably recite without a lot of effort. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in... Yeah, you know the end of that one. Okay, so we've sung that enough time. The question is whether or not we believe it is another thing, but we do sing that. We understand that sentiment. And the comment he makes about this verse at the beginning of his chapter on this subject is to say that this little verse reminds us of one hindrance of prayer that is so obvious we overlook it. And he says it's human pride. What would you tell a child, small child, I was trying to do a task, couldn't possibly do it, was clearly stuck and in need of help, and you could very easily help them, but the child refused to ask and didn't want any help. What would you say about that child? Stubborn. Stubborn, yeah, is it. And there's the root of that in the biblical sense might be pride, right? I mean, stubborn, okay? Humans are stubborn. What would you say about the human creature who is failing at life over and over and over again, in desperate need of heavenly help, but refuses to pray? Hodge says it's the same problem, right? Just very recently, I was taught, and we do this in other areas of life, and this is kind of the example I'm going to use, but very recently I got to talk to someone who I care about very much, who's going through a rough patch in life, and described the situation to me, and I said, sounds to me like you need some help. And I meant in the sense of maybe some counseling to kind of talk this through. And the person said, No, nothing like that. I don't need help. I think I can just work it through in my own head. And what I said next, I realized later, kind of came across as rude, but it didn't intend that way. I said, how's that working out for you so far? Just looked at me like I'd hit him in the face, but my point was, we wouldn't be having this conversation if you could just think about it and the problem would go away, right? The reason we're having this conversation is that there's some kind of problem enough that you talked to me about it. I didn't ask. You talked to me about it. So how's it working out? You fixing it on your own. All right, Christians, how's that Christianity without prayer going for you? Is that working out real well for you? How's living as a human without praying to God working out for you? I've had enough of that. Everyone in this room has tried it. I can say that without even disclaimer. Everybody in this room at some point has tried to live life without prayer. How'd that work out? Not so good. So what does it make of us if we just simply refuse? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Stubborn, proud. That's one of the first and most obvious hindrances to prayer, as we just don't think we need it. And we can convince ourselves that we don't. You know what? If you don't pray for your daily bread tomorrow, you can still fix yourself a sandwich. And you can convince yourself, see, didn't need any help. There are some things in this life you can get away with without prayer and do fine, you think. And so we kind of convince ourselves, well, apparently it's not that urgent. The world didn't stop spinning because I didn't pray. Right? I mean, nothing really bad happened. But slowly we deteriorate as a person when we don't pray as we ought, and it doesn't work out. So hindrance number one is kind of the unspoken hindrance. We're just too stubborn to realize we need help, and prayer is the direction we go with that first and foremost. Another one related to it, and we'll get to some scriptures here in a little bit. This first two slides didn't have any. The other one that is pretty obvious too is that prayer gets crowded out. This is probably the one that gets me, which is funny, because as a minister, the things I'm busy with are church-related. And so it's not as out I'm out trafficking drugs or anything, you know, illicit. It's just busy with really good things, and then the day goes by and you say that I even have a little buzzer on my phone. 3 times a day it stops and says, hey, it's time for you to make some time for prayer. But there's a snooze button, and I can say, oh, I'll get to that in a few minutes when I finish that. And at 8 o'clock at night, I think, how many times did I snooze that today? How many times did I not make time to stop what I was doing? And, you know, none of those projects are so important that they wouldn't wait 10 or 15 minutes. We all think we're really important, but most of the things we do during the day could wait 10 or 15 minutes till we were done praying. But we press on and make ourselves overlook prayer. Prayer is crowded out. Hodges says, do not prioritize your schedule. Schedule your priorities. Right? Don't put this list of things you've got to get done first, and then if you have time, you'll have prayer. Decide what's most important and schedule that. Schedule it. And we have more scheduling devices and options than ever in human history. You can have a planner. You can have your phone do it for you. You have to listen to it. If you keep hitting snooze, it doesn't help. But we've got lots of ways you can schedule things as reminders or whatever. Block off time on your calendar. And it can be done because people do it. I criticize Islam quite a lot. But one thing they're pretty good at is they make time for prayer, don't they? Right in the middle of the day, they'll stop what they're doing and go pray, and it doesn't matter what project is waiting. They'll go do that. And while, again, I have a lot of criticism of Islam, that impresses me. That proves to me that it can be done. You can make time to do something like that as many times a day as you think is important. So what's keeping me from it? Apparently, I just don't think it's important enough. I'm not scheduling my priorities into my day and making time for it the way that I should. A lot of times we replace prayer with busyness, not business, busyness. Eugene Peterson's another author I like, and he says, busyness is an illness of spirit. If you're constantly telling people how busy you are, you're sick. There's something wrong with you. And I take that pretty seriously, though I don't always listen. Because what we do is we replace actually being fruitful. The Bible says be fruitful, but we replace fruitfulness with activity. Right? We're constantly in motion and constantly doing something. And we say, look how busy I am. The Bible doesn't say move a lot. It doesn't say be furious about doing things. It says be fruitful, be productive. And one of the ways that you will be the most productive is by holding still and prayer. Making time for that is a productive task. It's not a waste. See, maybe we've got it in our heads that we don't have time for that. That'd be a waste of time. It's not a waste. We should view prayer as work. It is a work that we do, and you have to approach it with a work ethic. It doesn't look like work. If you see someone praying, do they look busy? Do they look fruitful? Not to our eyes. You know, it looks like they're taking a nap. And we're going to have to just get that out of our heads and realize prayer is a task that's necessary and requires work ethic. Approach it like any job you've ever had and say, this is something that needs to be done. And I will get it done, and I will do it with discipline and approach it with work ethic. Busyness is an illness of spirit. Thoughts on those two before I move ahead? First, the stubbornness part, and then the I'm too busy for that part. That get pretty close to home. Does that hit most of us? Yeah. Jim?
Mm. And internally.
Yep.
That
is a really good question, and I have been asked that a few times and wondered about it myself. I'll give you the answer I've arrived at, but subject to debate, okay? It's not a set-in-stone answer, but I think that is a perfectly acceptable way of prayer. However, it should not be a substitute for making time for prayer as well. Is it acceptable to sometimes grab a snack when you're in a hurry and eat it in the car? Yeah. What if you only snack? You'd be a teenager. Yeah. That's excellent. It's an immature approach to your diet, isn't it? Okay? And it would be an immature approach to prayer to only treat prayer as that thing I do when I'm doing something else. So, yes, I think that's a perfectly acceptable way to pray, because there are a lot of tasks we have in life that are, I don't know, what's it, monotonous, you know, that are the kind of thing that don't really engage a whole lot of your brain. And we spend time, we're thinking about something, so why not think about things that are important? It seems like there's a verse about that. So yeah, let's by all means spend that time in prayer. There are other tasks that don't give themselves to that. If I'm having brain surgery, I want that guy pretty focused. I don't want him thinking about, you know, I just don't, you know. I want him really focused on what he's doing. But there are some tasks. Had a friend who worked at a lathe all day long in a machine shop. And he could close his eyes and do it in his sleep. He wouldn't do that. He'd lose a finger. But he could do it. And, you know, it was the kind of thing that he said, I get a lot of prayer done when I'm at the machine shop, because it doesn't require, it's not an easy job, but it doesn't require a lot of activity up here to do this particular job over and over again. He said, so I pray a lot while I'm doing that. So by all means, do that. Just don't use it as a substitute for making time for very intentional, on-purpose, take a break and pray and don't do anything else prayer, because that should also be part of your spiritual diet in a sense. Does that kind of make sense? I think that's the conclusion I've arrived at. I wouldn't want to do all of one or the other. And a lot of the early prayers from Christian history are that way. Some of the great Celtic prayers are by women doing household chores. Lord, as I make this bed, please attend to my family and make sure that... And Lord, as I stroke this fire and prepare the meal for the day, please attend to my family and make sure that they are as they ought to be. They were prayers, you could tell, that somebody wrote them while they were doing something else. And it was just part of the routine. As they made the bed, they said this prayer, and when they did the fire, because they could do that with one arm, half their brain tied behind their back, they could still accomplish that task, and they did. And so they had these prayers for that purpose. Yeah. Okay? Yes. Yeah, what was Jesus' answer to his parents when they didn't think he was where he should have been in the temple? Yeah, that there was a task that held priority and he was making time for that. Yes. Yeah, I think in our culture we have two extremes, and there's a really nice middle ground we could look for. We have some people that are in constant need of help, that have made themselves helpless, and then we have some people that, maybe it's pride or something else, that says, I don't ever need help, And the Christian knows that he has some of his own luggage to carry, right? He's not doling out his responsibilities willy-nilly. He's being responsible. But he's also recognizing in humility that there may be tasks that are bigger than he is. In fact, there are tasks that are bigger than he is. So he needs his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he needs his God most of all. I'm not seeing it right in my Bible right now. I'm thinking it's somewhere in 2 Corinthians 12. But Paul talks about my strength is made, what? It's made strong in weakness. The greatness of God is seen in his ability to reach out to human weakness and do great things with it. In our culture, weakness is weak. With God, weakness could be very strong if it were to turn us to him. Yeah. Okay, good thoughts. Now let's look at some passages that might help us. How about lack of preparation? Do we prepare for prayer is a good question. There's two verses up there. If you're not careful, neither one of them will sound like they're about prayer, but we'll get there. Did anyone's father tell them, measure twice, cut once? It's funny, my dad said that. We never did it right. We always cut the first time, and then afterward he would say, that's why you measure twice and cut once, and we always did it wrong. We weren't very good at woodwork, I'll just tell you that, but we did a lot of it. Yeah, so there is some value in preparation, right? You can cut off a lot of legwork by doing the work ahead of time and preparing. Somebody have Proverbs 24:27? James?
Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house.
Yeah, how do you build a house? Do you just show up one day and say, you know what, I think I'd like a house. That tree over there, that's got some wood. Let's do that. I don't think that's the way any of you have ever built a house. I suspect you've thought about it and planned it out and had elaborate plans and you researched materials and you did the diligence. Or even if you're building something simple like a shed, you took the time to measure it out and think, okay, let's think this through before I start. What happens if you just start in without a plan? Because most of us have done that too at some point. Started a project with no idea what we were doing and no plan whatsoever and just thought, well, we know what we're doing. We'll figure it out. How does that project usually end? Doing it over several times, right? A lot of extra effort. I think we approach prayer that way. I certainly did and still do sometimes that I think, well, it's time to pray. Well, I know. We just say a prayer. That'll be easy. I'll just get up and do it. And then I get ready to pray and I think, I have no idea what I'm supposed to say now. Preparation can be a great help to us, even in something that is as sincere and authentic as prayer is. To think about it ahead of time is a worthy task. When am I going to pray? Let me ask you this question. Think about this just a second. When are you going to pray tomorrow? Don't tell me, but think of it. Think of an answer. When are you going to pray tomorrow? Can I suggest to you, if you can't answer that question, you will more than likely not pray tomorrow. That if we don't have a plan to do something, we typically just don't do it. If it's not on our list of items to do, then we're going to skip it. Okay. Why would we do that different than any other task? If you got to go to the grocery store, probably you think out, you know, I've got a list. I figure out what day I want to take the time to go do that. Sometimes we just wander around the store aimlessly. What happens when we go to Walmart and wander around aimlessly? We get home with 50 things we didn't need and none of the stuff we needed. Okay, preparation works, and there's a reason. Who has Psalm 5 and verse 3? Jerry, thank you.
In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation.
This is a guy with a plan. Right? He knows in advance, this is what I'm going to do in the morning. And it's not even just in the morning I'll figure it out. He says, I have prepared. Some translations will say, I prepared my sacrifice. Some will say request. Whatever it was, whatever kind of worship he intended to offer in the morning, he had a plan. He was going to get up and think it through. He had thought about that house before he started putting it up. So what Hodge suggests is one of the reasons we don't pray is we don't prepare to pray. We don't intend to pray. That's what when preachers say things like you should do this intentionally, that used to bother me. What does that mean? I don't do things accidentally. What do you mean intentionally? Do you pray by accident? Well, what we mean when you hear that statement, do this intentionally, it means you have to intend to do it ahead of time. It has to be on your list of priorities, and you're thinking about it before you get there. Those are the things you actually do on a regular basis. You don't do the others. Okay? Another thing that gets in the way of prayer, both of praying and of praying effectively, is sin. Getting to more a doctrinal concept. Sin is both a reason why we don't pray, because it distracts our attention from where it ought to be, gives us lots of other things to think about. But also, it is a reason that prayers themselves, even when offered, can be hindered. There's a little controversy on what to say about this particular doctrine, but I think if we read these verses, we can get a sense of what they mean. We have quite a few of them, so we'll do them in a row here. Someone have Proverbs 15:8.
The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight.
So there is a difference between the righteous and the wicked. And remember, in Proverbs, we're generalizing. The book of Proverbs is about generalizations. So it's not as if people walk around and one of them has wicked on their chest and one of them has righteous. All right, it's not quite that simple. But in a generalization, if you are conducting a life of wickedness, you can make all the sacrifices you want. God's not interested. If you are trying to live a life of righteousness, your prayer, in fact, is very valid before God. Same chapter, does someone have verse 29? Or Jim, if you're still there, if you would do verse 29 for us.
The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous.
So the way it describes it there is in terms of distance, right? Sin is a separating entity. It separates us from God. It creates distance, animosity, enmity. Different ways the Bible says that. So the further you remove yourself from the holiness of God, of course, that has to mean something for your prayers. The word that it uses sometimes is God doesn't hear. And I just want to qualify that a little bit and say that's not to say that God is not aware. Okay, can I make it just an absurd point to show you what I mean? Let's say there's a wicked person next to me and he prays to God. God doesn't hear it, but I do. Does that mean I know something God doesn't? That's a silly point, isn't it? So clearly it doesn't mean hear as in like be aware. He is aware of all the prayers of everybody everywhere. But to whom does he give ear? To whom does he attend and recognize? To whom does he draw near himself? Okay, so that's the point when it talks about hearing. It's not that God just plugs his ears and doesn't know you're talking, or that he just didn't hear you, like your child says when they say, "Oh, I didn't hear you, Mom." No, this is he refuses to bring this petition before him formally in that sense. In the way you might petition a king. What if the king doesn't let you in? Does that mean he doesn't know you're there? Well, he knows you're there, and he probably knows what your petition is. He's just not interested. Okay, and that might be a better metaphor for what is meant by hearing than what we think of sometimes. We'll get to more of that in a minute. Psalm 66:18. Yeah. If I regard, that's a weird word, but if I am focused on and giving privilege in my life to sin and iniquity, then God is not going to privilege and give favor towards me when I need something. It's separating me from Him is a way of saying that. New Testament, let's look at a few passages there. 1 Timothy 2:8 is the positive statement. Who has that? 1 Timothy 2:8. And thank you all for being willing to read. You're doing a great job. We got a lot of these. 1 Timothy 2:8.
So I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or dispute.
So the lifting up of hands is to be holy. Now, there's a question here that comes up. Does this mean literally lifting up hands? And the answer is yes and no. Probably early Christians may very well have lifted up their hands when they prayed, and we don't know what posture they used. Some of them knelt, some of them laid down with their face on the ground. We don't all pray the same way. Some of our bow our heads, some of us stand when we pray, right? Would you please? Some of our prayer leaders will say, "Will you please stand when we pray," or something like that. It varies. There are different postures. But how do you have holy hands? I don't think the posture is the important part of this statement. How do you make your hands holy? I don't care how much you wash or what kind of soap you got. Holiness isn't something you get by washing. So I would say this isn't descriptive of the literal hand so much. It's what the hands do. What have we worked with our hands? Is there blood guilt on our hands? Is there sin on our hands? Or is there holiness on our hands? And then he explains it. What was the last there? Without what? Without anger or disputing. Well, that tells you what he's talking about. Prayers ought not to be offered by hands that have been working contentious, angry dissent. Right? If you're a troublemaker, your hands are not holy. God says, I want people to pray who have used their hands for holiness. So that's the positive statement of what we've seen characterized in other verses negatively. A couple more, almost there, and then we'll wrap kind of this, summarize this section. James 4, 2 through 4. Okay, so there you have both categories. He says sometimes you're just not praying, you don't ask, you're too busy taking what you want through murder and theft. He says, but then sometimes you ask and you still don't get anything out of it, you don't have an effective prayer because you are asking amiss, you're asking wrongly. And then he explains that so that you can spend it on your lusts. You're asking not out of the humility of Christian character, but out of a place of selfish want. And he says that's a hindrance, sin. And he explains that. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's back to that distance idea. Your friendship with this world has separated you from God. You're going to have to quit doing that if you want to get close to God. Okay, that's the general idea there. 1 Peter 3:12. Eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His face is against those. So that leads you to believe that God would hear some prayers or recognize or value them in a different way than he does some others. What's the context there? Anybody know? What particular sin is he talking about? Verse 11 is where you want to look, if I'm remembering it right. Uh-oh. Maybe I'm in the wrong chapter. That might be part of the problem. Okay, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's good too. That's not what I was thinking of. Look back in verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of God, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So in the broader context, and then he goes on to talk about righteousness and unrighteousness, but the last specific topic he addressed was the way you treat your spouse. Could cause a hindrance, or does cause, it's not a could, does cause a hindrance to your prayer. Okay. Which to me connects to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember when Jesus said, if you have aught against your brother, we mentioned that this morning, right? Leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile to your brother. If I'm supposed to be reconciled to my brother before I pray, do you think I ought to be reconciled to the person with whom I am one flesh? If I am mistreating my wife or viewing her badly or fill in the blank? Yeah, but that's a relationship that matters very much. And so God says that can be a hindrance to prayer because your wrongdoing there creates separation between you and God. One more, 1 John 3:22. John says it very positively and just assumes the best. God's going to answer your prayers because you're obeying, right? He wants you all to nod. Yes, 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 we're obeying. We're doing what he says. He says, that's right. We're obeying, and that's why God is going to answer our prayers. So that would, all these passages kind of together lead us to believe sin separates us from God, in the same way humility allows us to be nearer to God and holiness. There's a discussion here that you can get really technical on a doctrinal point. Does a non-Christian person have any access to God, or is God completely oblivious to their desires? And my preference would be to say that's probably not the topic in most of these. It's simply a general statement, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this just comes up over and over again with Israel. Israel was God's people, but he says to them, I don't want your sacrifices as long as you are mistreating people. Or to King Saul, burnt offerings and sacrifices I would not. Right? He doesn't want more sacrifices. He wants you to obey. To obey is better than the fat of rams, isn't the way another passage says it. So the emphasis seems to be, don't live a life of sin and then expect this perfect intimacy with God, that you go to him in prayer and he does whatever your heart's desire. You know, that's ridiculous. You are separated from God in sin. You are near to him in holiness, and that matters. Okay. James, do you have a comment? Cornelius is an interesting case where he's told in Acts 10, your prayers and your alms are not in vain. So God was aware of it. There was still a need in his life that needed to be addressed. And God responded to that. So, I would be careful about making, just an absolute statement about, this is what's going on. God is aware of anybody's prayer, and God does whatever he wants with prayer, so it's none of my business. But as a rule, what's the general statement of Scripture? Sin creates distance. Cornelius was doing good things out of some ignorance, possibly. He needed to be taught. But sin creates distance. So you can't live a life as an adversary of God and expect to have an open channel of communication to God at the same time.
I think Cornelius was looking to be closer to
God. Yeah. Yeah, definitely. Now, respecter of persons means, does he judge a person? Remember, the word person, especially in older English, describes your appearance or what you are other than your inner man. So does he judge you because of your coat, he likes that one and not mine? Or does he judge you differently because you're a Gentile and not a Jew, because of who your parents were? Does he judge you differently because you're an American and not a Canadian? Does that, God has consistently said, there is no respect of persons. Yeah, God does respect between righteousness and evil. He hates iniquity. Yeah, he hates iniquity and he loves righteousness. So he has a clear favorite there, and he hates the other. But what he doesn't do is pick arbitrarily and say, these descendants of Abraham, I'm just going to like them better than I do these folks over here. And God refuses to do that. Yeah.
That's a problem the Jews had. We're descendants of Abraham, so we're God's children.
Yeah. We can't do anything wrong. Yeah, and to which Christ responds, God could raise up children to Abraham out of these rocks over here. that's not a quality of yours that's particularly interesting to God. Who would your parents happen to be? So the respect of persons, I think, has to do more with that. It's discussed again in James 2, applied to the church. When the church had a poor man come in and they treated him differently, he says, you're becoming a respecter of persons. So again, it was, you're not judging him as a good person or a bad person. You're judging him as a wealthy person or a poor person. He says, that's a problem. Yeah. Does that kind of make sense? Are you sure you don't have any more questions? We've got 3 whole minutes. I've got another slide, but I don't think we're going to get through it. Yeah, we're not going to get through it, so let me just stop there. Next week, if you want to look ahead, let me just pull it up again. Next week, we're going to look at the question of doubt. And I want you to think about this one because it does raise some interesting questions. James talks about ask in faith, nothing doubting. Does that mean if you even have the slightest doubt, God doesn't listen to you? Well, that's a trouble, isn't it? Because usually when we pray, it's when we're in trouble. And we have some concerns on our hearts, and we might even have one of those doubts. So next week, we'll talk about that passage and try to sort it out. But appreciate your comments and your willingness to read some of the passages tonight.